If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew and to the fifth chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading aloud verses 1 through 12, although this is probably a passage we're going to look at over the course of two Sundays, but we're going to begin that pilgrimage through the passage today. Again, I'll be reading from Matthew 5. Verses 1 through 12. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, wherein the tax collector, Matthew, wrote, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we once again have the opportunity to attend to Thy inspired Word, Thy Word written, the Word that was given for our instruction, for our edification, for our exhortation. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Let the Holy Spirit give us illumination. Give us light. And then quicken our wills so that we would not only understand, but we would apply this word to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So we are continuing today this pilgrimage through the Gospel of Matthew. This first Gospel of the four Gospels and this inspired account of the life and the ministry and the teaching of the Lord. And last time we saw in chapter 4, verse 23, what I call the threefold ministry of Christ. If you say, what did Christ do in the course of what we think was His three-year public ministry? What was He engaged with? And it's presented for us in chapter 4, verse 23, that He was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He had a threefold ministry of teaching, preaching, and healing. And now as we come to Matthew chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus engaged in the first of those three ministries. We see Him engaged in the ministry of teaching the Word of God. In fact, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is one of the longest sustained accounts of the teaching of the Lord Jesus that we find in the entire New Testament during His earthly ministry. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount. Within this sermon, we find some of the most memorable and significant teachings of the Lord Jesus. In fact, even people who are unbelievers, people in other cultures, have taken into their vocabulary, into their speech, some of the words of Jesus. They might not even know where these words come from. So, have you ever heard someone say approvingly of someone, "He's the salt of the earth"? Where does that come from? Well, Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And he will instruct them. He will tell them, and some people know the phrase, "turn the other cheek." Christians are people who turn the other cheek. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, that's not exactly the wording that is there, but it's certainly the concept that is there. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Turn to him the other also is the specific wording. Some people also know, maybe you've been in a workplace and they said, "We've got to go the extra mile." Well, where does that come from? It comes from the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And he said in Matthew 5, verse 41, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," or go with him two. And in that context, as we'll see later on, a Roman soldier could compel a civilian to carry his pack. You know, the Romans had great roads, and they were the first to come up with mile markers. When we see mile markers on the interstate, and you were compelled by law, you had to carry the pack of a soldier for a mile. Christ said, if he asks you to carry it a mile, carry it 2 miles. Do more than is expected. So many other things within these three chapters. It is a treasure trove of the teachings of Christ. And again, so many things have come into our vocabulary. He will tell his disciples, "Love your enemies." Love your enemies. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus. "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." As he'll record that in Matthew 5, verse 44. It's within the Sermon on the Mount that Christ teaches his disciples how to pray. And he gives them that model prayer that's found in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Beginning, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Also within this teaching, Christ will speak to those who are seduced by money. And he will say, "No man can serve two masters." You can't serve God and money. And contemporary musicians like Bob Dylan will take that up and say, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve the things of this world and God. To those who worry about clothing, he will say in Matthew 6 and verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field." If God takes care of the flowers of the field, won't he clothe you, though you have little faith? To hypocrites who judge others but never look at themselves, he will say in Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And he will say, don't try to take the mote or the speck of dust out of your brother's eye until you have examined the beam that is in your own eye. He will teach within this Sermon on the Mount the rule we sometimes call the golden rule. We normally express it as "do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Actually, it's another place where that's not the exact wording. But if you look at Matthew 7 and verse 12, Christ said, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And so even those who are unbelievers, even those who aren't disciples of the Lord Jesus, have been influenced by these three chapters that we're going to look at. Again, perhaps the most profound, the most significant teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the entire New Testament. Within this sermon, we find the heart of the moral and ethical teachings of the Lord Jesus. He provides guidance as to what it means to live a life of following after Him. What does it mean to be a disciple? You want a practical sermon? Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's so practical you won't be able to deal with it. You want practical? Go there and get a taste of what Christ said is demanded of man. Augustine of Hippo called the Sermon on the Mount a perfect standard of the Christian life. And today, again, we have the privilege to begin to examine, to meditate upon this greatest of all Christ's recorded sermons. As we shall see, the Sermon on the Mount begins with a series of teachings that we know as the Beatitudes. That is, it is a listing of the types of persons who are blessed by God and what those persons receive from God. Who is blessed by God and what those persons receive from God. There are some 8 distinct Beatitudes that are presented in the text, and today we're going to begin to look at them, and we'll probably need next Lord's Day to complete looking at this list of what makes for a blessed life, what makes for a godly life. So let's turn now to our text, and we're going to again look today in part at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And we can divide our passage into 2 sections. The first part, we see the description of the setting as Christ commences the Sermon on the Mount. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. And then, in verses 3 through 12, Christ teaches or declares the Beatitudes. What makes for a blessed life in God? And so, let's look first at the setting, as Matthew presents it, of the time when Christ commenced the giving of this Sermon on the Mount. And so, this provides the setting for everything that is to come in these next 3 chapters. The teaching that is to come. And so it begins, again, Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And so, notice several things about what is relayed here about the setting, the context. Notice first that Christ's teaching came as he saw the multitudes coming out to him and seeing the multitudes. And you might remember that just last week we talked about again the threefold ministry of Christ. He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And of those 3 things, what got the most attention? The healing. And we're told in verse 24 that of Matthew 4, that as the fame of him went out, it brought out all the sick people, all the people with diverse diseases and torments, those possessed with devils, those with mental problems, called here in the Authorized Version lunatics, those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And so it's the sick, the lame, the blind. They were the ones who came in great numbers to Christ. And then we're told in verse 25 of Matthew 4 that there followed him great multitudes, people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he becomes a regional sensation. All these people are being drawn to him looking for healing. And it's at this point, when he sees the multitudes that are coming, that he begins the ministry of teaching them. By turning to teaching, perhaps Christ was saying to them that they needed not merely to attend to the body of man, but most importantly, they needed to attend to the spirit of man. What good does it do if a man has a healthy body and a full stomach and an educated mind if spiritually he is sick, twisted, diseased, and deformed? What good does it do him? And maybe it's why at this point Christ said, yes, I can heal the sick. I can open the eyes of the blind. But there's a different kind of sickness that men have. It's a sickness of spirit. And so he turns at this point with these crowds to teach them. Notice second that he went up into a mountain. We're not told the specific locations like many things in the New Testament. Sometimes we're given details and sometimes we're just given a vague general description. He went to a mountain. We don't know the name of the mountain. If you were to take a visit to Israel today and you were to go up around the area of the Sea of Galilee, you would find there that there is a site, sort of a tourist trap, that's called the Mount of the Beatitudes. It's also known as Mount Hermon. It's really looks like more of a hill than a mountain, gathering from the pictures that I've seen. But it's there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, near the town of Capernaum. And you'll even find there a little chapel, a Roman Catholic chapel called the Church of the Beatitudes. Well, we might say, well, why aren't we told exactly where it was? Well, again, Scripture is sufficient. It's not essential that we know the exact place. It may well have been that place. Maybe there's something about the tradition that goes back that says that was the actual place. What's significant is simply the instruction that Christ, seeing the multitude, went up on a mountain and he began to teach. Why did he go up on a mountain? We find him doing that throughout his ministry at various times. There'll be the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll go to the Mount of Olives with the disciples. There's something significant, I think, about the fact that he often went to elevated places so that the physical landscape reflected the elevated doctrine that was being conveyed. Some have noted that Christ's actions here parallel those of Moses, if you know the Old Testament. What did Moses do? He went to Mount Sinai and he went up on the mountain and he received the law of God, including the two tables, the Ten Commandments. And then he came down and gave them to the people, right? And now Christ, we could call him a new Moses, goes up on this mountain and he's not going to merely receive the law and then convey it to the people. But what is he going to do? He is going to speak the law. He is going to be the lawgiver. See, Moses could only be a conveyor. Moses could only be like an ordinary preacher. But Christ is a lawgiver. And so there's something here that is talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus, even as the way it's described. Notice third that he taught them from a seated position. It says in verse 1, and when he was set. When we think about public speaking today, especially teaching or preaching, we think of it being done as I am now, standing behind the sacred desk, standing behind the pulpit or the teaching lectern. But in Christ's day, authoritative teaching was often done while seated. Some colleges and universities hold on to this image when they talk about professors holding a distinguished chair in a significant department. He's the chair of the chemistry department or something like that. Or he holds an endowed chair. You might remember we've made reference before to Luke chapter 4, Christ's sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. And if you were to go back and look at that and read it carefully, you would see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says that he stood to read from the book of Isaiah. And after he had read, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, he sat down. And then while he was seated, he began teaching. And he said in Luke 4, 21, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Later in Matthew chapter 23, when Christ denounces the religious leaders of his day, he will begin in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they claim that they have the authority of Moses. They sit on his throne or in his chair and claim his authority. And he criticized them for that because he said they were abusing the teaching of Moses. But notice now, here is Christ seeing the multitude, going up on a mountain, and being seated as not just the law conveyor, but the law speaker, the law giver. He speaks with authority. And notice fourth, that he spoke to his disciples, that the Sermon on the Mount is aimed to his disciples. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, at this point, we have only seen or read about the description of four fishermen who were called to be his disciples. Andrew and Peter, James and John. But obviously, at this time, there were many others who had been called, who were following after Christ. And remember, going back to chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, and there followed him great multitudes of people. Now, a lot of the people who were following him, without doubt, were not authentic disciples. They were, again, people who came to see miracles done, or perhaps because they wanted to see or have a healing done to themselves. Many of the people were hangers-on who were not true followers of Christ. And they would be among those described in John 6, verse 66, who went back and walked with him no more. But there were also in this crowd his true disciples. We know this likely refers to, at the least, Andrew and Peter, James and John. And although we're not going to read till later on in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, about the call of Matthew, I think it's reasonable to think that Matthew may have been there among those who listened to Christ as he spoke. This teaching is for disciples. This teaching is for followers of Christ. And we've said this before about many things within the Gospels. The Gospels are evangelistic. And it's by hearing about Christ that men often have their hearts change. It's through the means of the preaching and teaching of the Word. But this teaching is for Christians. This teaching is for disciples. This teaching is for followers of the Lord. And often those who are unbelievers, they won't get it. They won't understand it, because their hearts have not been changed. So some people will go through the Sermon on the Mount and they'll try to make Jesus into merely an ethical teacher. As we'll see along the way, he's not merely an ethical teacher, although he did teach his disciples the way that they should live. There are many things that Christ is going to say in this teaching that are very difficult to receive. There are hard things in this teaching. Christ is going to say, I read it earlier, that we should not resist evil, but turn the other cheek. He's going to say we should love our enemies, pray for the people who persecute us. These are very hard things. And there's been a long history of Christians who've read through these three chapters and they've tried to say, how can I faithfully follow what Christ teaches here? There have been a lot of people who have suggested that sometimes it's hard to keep this and keep other parts of the Scripture. This goes all the way back to Martin Luther. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount, we must distinguish between what he called a personal ethic and a social ethic. When Christ teaches his followers not to resist evil, to turn the other cheek, he was teaching them how they should personally behave. But we should also use the whole counsel of God, and we should use what Scripture teaches in other places. For example, in Romans 13, it says that God appointed the civil authority. And it says even in Romans 13:4 that the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain, but it does so in order to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. And what Christ says in Matthew 5, because there's perfect harmony in Scripture, has to comport with what Paul writes in Romans 13. And so Luther said, here we find the personal ethic, but we should make sure we use the whole counsel of God's Word to apply it to a social ethic. Along these lines, some have suggested that the Sermon on the Mount represents in places not so much an ethics of action, but an ethic of attitude, what one's attitude should be like. Others have suggested that Christ's teaching to the disciples represents an impossible ideal. You'll probably hear me say this as we teach through it, an impossible ideal. That is, there are places where it gives us a standard of perfection that in our present sinful state, we can in no way attain to it. And so some of the teachings, perhaps it's been suggested the purpose of the teachings are to make us aware of our gaping need for God's grace. It's an impossible ideal. And it's possible that all of those things may be partly true. We find within the sermon a personal ethic that must be understood in the light of and not in contradiction to all the other teachings of Christ in the Scriptures. We find an ethic of action and also an ethic of attitude. We find an impossible ideal that reminds us of our great need for God's free grace, not only for salvation, but also for sanctification, for simply living as disciples. And we find an ideal however, that we are still compelled to reach toward despite our inadequacies. One commentator I read observed that the commandments in this sermon are by no means impossible to fulfill. Christ Himself was the first to fulfill them. In His footsteps, the writer continues, thousands and millions of His followers, each to his own degree, would attempt to fulfill these commandments. For some of these commands remain an unattainable ideal, but for many they become an opportunity here on earth to attain to the kingdom of heaven, to acquire in their earthly life the higher dimension that is not accessible on the basis of fulfilling the law of Moses alone. So we shouldn't read this and say, oh, it's not for me. I'm not good enough to do this. Christ called the disciples together, and He taught them these things. And today, friends, as we begin to look through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over the next several weeks, probably a couple of months, we're going to be like those first disciples. We're going to be seated at Christ's feet, and He's going to be opening His mouth, and He's going to be teaching us. And we're going to receive that teaching and apply it to our lives and hearts. Well, that's the context. Let's move on now to the first thing that Christ does. He lays out these Beatitudes, this list of blessings. Who are blessed people, and what do they receive from God? And as I noted, there are eight of these, and there is a definite pattern. If you look at each one of these Beatitudes that is to come, you will find that, first of all, there is a declaration of the kind of person who is blessed. And you'll notice that each one of these begins, starting in verse 3, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and so on. And so there's a declaration of the person who is blessed. There are some modern translations that render the Greek word that is translated here as blessed. They render it as happy. Apparently that is more palatable for modern people. But the word happy can be deceiving, can it? As the old adage has it, God cares not so much for our happiness as He does for our holiness. One can be blessed by God, but not necessarily be happy as the world defines those terms. From Christ's perspective, life isn't all about you being happy. It's about you being holy. It's about you being set apart by God for Himself, for His glory, for His service. That doesn't always mean you're in happy circumstances. So first of all, there's going to be the description of the person who is blessed. And secondly, there's going to be a declaration of a reward or outcome that this person will ultimately receive from the Lord. These Beatitudes or reflections on living a blessed life have their roots in the Psalms. In fact, we might say that the Beatitudes could be the 151st Psalm spoken by the Lord. We're going to talk in this Sermon on the Mount about Him speaking the law. Here He essentially speaks a psalm to His followers. And if you notice in the Psalms, we find this pattern. This quarter, we're memorizing, aren't we? Psalm 1. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, the text of Psalm 1, notice the way Psalm 1 begins. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's the blessed man. The blessed man is one who doesn't walk in the ways of the world, but who lives in the Word. And the Word transforms his life. And then what is the reward? Look at Psalm 1 verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The blessed man, the reward. Christ is going to follow that same pattern in the teaching that we see here. And this teaching will be continued in the apostles. You remember when we were in the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 12? There's a beatitude. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That's the blessing. And then there's the reward. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The description of the blessed man, the reward or the promise of what God will give him. And that's the pattern that's followed here. Let's turn now and let's look at a few of these opening beatitudes. And we start off in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may be familiar with the fact that in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, there's a parallel teaching of a form of the beatitudes. And it's interesting, if you look at Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it introduces what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. So here Christ is teaching on the mountaintop. In Luke, he preaches a sermon down in a valley or in a plain, and he uses some of the similar teachings. And he gives some beatitudes in Luke 6, verses 20 through 23, but he also gives a series of woes in Luke 6, verses 24 through 26. The teaching is not the same in Luke 6, but Christ uses similar material and applies them to different situations or circumstances. This is something any good teacher will sometimes do, right? He's got the basic material, and in one context he'll use it in one way, in another context in another. Well, in Luke's Beatitudes, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Luke records that on that occasion in the Sermon on the Plain, Christ simply said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Not poor in spirit, but blessed are the poor. And perhaps Christ on that occasion said that because for some reason, maybe there were people who were poor there. Maybe there were people who were rich. For whatever reason, he used the teaching, shaped it for that audience. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Perhaps he was trying to say on that occasion that poverty, material poverty, can be a blessing because it makes you aware of your total dependence upon the Lord for everything in life. Sometimes those who live paycheck to paycheck know that better than people who don't. I'm depending every moment for everything that I have on the Lord. Sometimes churches know that better than churches that have thousands of dollars in the bank. In fact, many of us believe it's not good for a church to have lots of stored away. Why? We need to depend every week for what the Lord will provide for us and how we will pursue the ministry. Well, that was the way Christ taught on that occasion. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so there's something different that's being taught here. What's being taught here is a kind of poverty of spirit. It's a recognition of spiritual emptiness. That apart from the riches of the Lord, spiritually speaking, we are empty. We are poor. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote a work on the Beatitudes. And when he talked about this Beatitude, he described the poor in spirit as signifying those who are brought to a sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. And then he ends, Poverty of spirit is a self-annihilation. Blessed are those who are self-annihilated. They see no spiritual good in them. Paul will say this in Romans 7. In me that is in my flesh, there is nothing good. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the promise to such a person is that whatever his outward estate, whatever his estate materially speaking, if he has poverty of spirit, he will receive the kingdom of heaven. Remember Christ in his preaching ministry, going back to chapter 4, verse 17, had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The person who has experienced self-annihilation, who isn't depending upon himself at all, that person is ready for the gospel, the good news of Christ, the rule and the reign of God. For when we are spiritually poor, then we may be rich in Christ. We know that the account of the Apostle Paul, and he had something called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. He prayed three times for the Lord to take it away, and the Lord was not pleased to take it away. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that the Lord instead said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The person who's poor in spirit is dependent upon the Lord for salvation, for living life every day. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, he says in verse 4, the second of these eight Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And when you read this, "Blessed are they that mourn," the natural application of this would be to think of those who are mourning the loss of a loved one or the loss of some ability, perhaps. I remember several years ago reading the biography of John Patton. John Patton was a Scottish minister who in the 19th century went out to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And he went there to live and to attempt to preach the gospel. It was a hostile environment. The native peoples there were cannibals, and they did not well receive missionaries coming into their lands. And after Patton had been in the New Hebrides for about 3 months, his dear wife, Mary, gave birth to his first son, Peter. And the joy of that, though, soon turned to sorrow. 19 days after his wife gave birth, she died with a fever. And then 36 days after the birth, the infant son, Peter, also died. And in his autobiography, Patton describes taking the body of his wife and then the body of his son, burying them near the little hut where he was living. And he describes how night after night he would go out and sleep on the graves of his wife and child, not only because this was to discourage the natives from digging up their bodies, but also to express his tremendous grief at his loss. Only by God's grace did he persevere, and in the end brought forth much fruit in those people who would eventually come to know the gospel through his ministry. Friday, I stood with a family that had received grief on grief over the past several weeks. A diagnosis of MS, a diagnosis of a brain tumor. And I shared with them from 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God." Oh, he's the great comforter. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, that's where our first thought would go. But it's been rightly pointed out that the mourning or the grieving here that Christ speaks of most likely refers not only to mourning a loss by death or disability or sickness, but mourning over sin. Blessed is the man who experiences godly sorrow over his sin. A grief as great as losing a wife. A grief as great as losing an infant son. A grief as great as getting a diagnosis of a terrible illness. To mourn over one's sin. Thomas Watson, speaking about this beatitude, calls it gospel mourning. Gospel mourning. And the promise given to the person who mourns, the promise is, for they shall be comforted. The God of all comfort will comfort them. Such a person who grieves over his sin will be comforted. How will he be comforted? He'll be comforted by the gospel. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. If they meet with the gospel, they know that that sin is taken away and it's nailed to the cross, and they bear it no more. Thomas Watson adds, "Mourning, gospel mourning, goes before comfort, as the lancing of a wound precedes the cure." Godly sorrow leads to godly joy. Third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, this beatitude was taken by our Lord directly from the Psalms. This one comes directly from Psalm 37, verse 11. Meekness. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is often misunderstood. We talk about someone who is meek and mild. We imagine, you know, the librarian with the glasses, you know, hovering somewhere in the stacks or behind the desk. Meek and mild. And many people have that view of Christianity. And in our day, more and more, as Christianity publicly is waning, there are many people who are stepping forward to say, Christianity is an old religion. It's passing away. It's a religion of slaves. The philosopher Nietzsche criticized Christianity as promoting what he called a slave mentality among its followers. Get into Christianity and you lose your power. You lose your drive to succeed and to have power over others. And if you really want to make it in this world, you need to get rid of this Christ cult. I've read some of these critiques of our faith from men like this. But to think in that way about meekness is to completely misunderstand it. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is humility. Meekness is a gentleness of spirit that allows one by God's grace to die to himself and to live unto Christ. Real power is not saying, I must have control over you or someone else. It's saying, I don't live for myself. I live for the one who died for my sin on the cross and who was gloriously raised again. Watson, again, is helpful. He says meekness has two directions. Biblical meekness means meekness towards God, and it means meekness towards man. With respect to God, Watson writes, "He is spiritually meek who conforms himself to the mind of God and does not quarrel with the instructions of the Word, but with the corruptions of his heart. With respect to man, Watson said, meekness means bearing injuries, forgiving injuries, and giving good for evil. Watson adds, to render evil for evil is brutish. To render evil for good is devilish. To render good for evil is Christian. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the reward for the meek person, he shall inherit the earth. Everything will be his. Everything will be his. Fourth beatitude that we'll look at today begins in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We can also contrast this beatitude in Matthew on this occasion, the Sermon on the Mount, with what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. There, again, we see that Christ focused the teaching towards literal, material, or physical hunger and thirst. And so he said in Luke 6:21, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. But on this occasion, Matthew tells us that Christ focused on the spiritual. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. After righteousness. We all understand the physical appetite. Miss a meal and your stomach begins to rumble. Sometimes when it gets to 12, your stomach begins to rumble, awaiting that nice lunch that is to come. Miss two or three meals and your stomach begins to ache. Go without drinking liquids and your lips begin to chafe. Your throat becomes parched. Your voice becomes hoarse. You become weak and dehydrated. My family recently watched the film Unbroken. And it tells the story in part of three airmen who spent 47 days on two little lifeboats in the Pacific. You know the story there. If you know the story, they're out there 47 days. They're gone. Their meager provisions are gone in a heartbeat. They eat a raw seabird. They eat a shark. They're dehydrated. It starts to rain. They get a little bit of water into their bodies. Can you imagine going 47 days without food and having a hunger and a thirst to eat? Christ speaks about a different kind of hunger and a different thirst. Spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? It is being right with God. It is justice. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness know that something about this world is not right. And more importantly, they know that something about their own selves is not right. Something about their hearts, their lives is not right. They long for things to be set right, and they know that only God Himself can do this. They long to be made right with God. And the promise to such a person is this: they shall be filled. Not they shall fill themselves, but God will fill them. Christ said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Not only do I think it speaks to the person who hungers for salvation, for being made right with God, but it's also the Christian who hungers and thirsts for righteousness to be done. The person who hungers and thirsts to live a righteous life. How many times are we disappointed when we fall into sin and we say, oh, I can't live a righteous life. I hunger, I thirst to live a righteous life, and yet I keep failing. Well, the Lord said that
The person who really is hungering and thirsting after the righteous life, that person will be filled. Remember that Christ said in John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." And the believer, his meat, what he desires to eat and drink, is to do the will of the Father. You know, struggle in this life to do it, but we know the glorified state is coming. Friends, we've worked through part of the passage. We'll continue next Lord's Day, God willing, at the remainder of the Beatitudes. But let's pause here for a moment. What can we reflect upon? Christ is calling men to follow Him. He is still calling men to follow Him. He is calling upon men to be His disciples, to sit at His feet and to learn from Him. And if we will sit at His feet and we will learn from Him, He will teach us what it means to have a blessed life. How many people waste their time and income reading self-help books, going to self-help gurus, watching self-help videos? These are all blind alleys. They're all dead ends. You want to know how to live a blessed life? Listen to Christ. A blessed life is not the same as a happy life, as the world defines it. Are you happy? Are you content? If not, how will you find happiness? How will you find contentedness? I would suggest the only way you will find it is by sitting at the feet of Christ. Christ said you'll find it when you have poverty of spirit, when you are humble, and you know that you are nothing but weakness apart from Him. You'll have poverty of spirit when you know that you can do nothing for yourself. You'll have a blessed life when you mourn for your sin. Not fake crocodile tears because you got caught, but genuine sadness at the ways in which you have sinned against God and man. When will you be blessed? When gospel mourning comes into your life. When will you be blessed? It will be when you are meek, when you are gentle in spirit. When you have died to yourself so that you might live to Christ. When you are meek towards God and you are meek towards men. When will you have a blessed life? It will come when you hunger and thirst. When your body and your spirit yearns for righteousness more than a body longs for food and drink. When you long to do what is right. When you long to do what is pleasing to the Lord. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, Christ said, you'll be filled. You'll be blessed. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for Christ's great teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. And as we have begun today to read and to hear these words, we ask that You would apply them to our hearts and lives and prepare us for the weeks to come, that we would gain from these timeless words of the Lord, and we would learn what it means to live a blessed life, a happy life, a contented life. We ask that You would give us the peace that only Christ gives, not peace as the world gives, the peace that passeth understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.